We're so grateful that you love us, and in such a way that it's almost hard for us to fully comprehend. Yet we know it because of Jesus and what He has done for us. Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that we now have as your children. Because of your word that you have given it to us, that we can learn from about you, about us, about your will for our lives. And that's our desire now, that we will just be open to get to know you more, to get to know your heart more. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you will teach us, that we will be open to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church today, that we will be willing vessels that will receive what you have for us, and that we will walk out of this place changed, more drawn closer to you than when we came through these doors. We love you and we thank you that we have this opportunity to study your words. We're grateful for it very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to continue in our study through the first book of Thessalonians. Just a small reminder, this is probably the first letter that Paul ever wrote. He is writing this letter from Corinth on his second missionary trip. So this is before he will have this fruitful time in Corinth. He will be kind of, for a while, stuck there in a good way. But he had to leave Thessalonica fairly fast, just like he had to leave Philippi, Berea, and Athens. And so on his second missionary trip that he went with Timothy and Luke, he went through Thessalonica as a second place right after Philippi. And in Philippi, they were persecuted, him, Silas in particular. They were arrested, beaten, and thrown in prison, unjustly without a trial. Then they had to leave. They went to Thessalonica, spent about 3 weeks there, forced out by these jealous, particularly Jews, who were kind of jealous of the success that they were having because of all these Gentiles that were getting saved. And then they moved to Berea, where they also had a successful ministry. But again, the same Jews from Thessalonica came down, grabbed some men to force them out of there. So Paul left Berea, ended up in Athens. And you're familiar with this, what happened in Athens as he was preaching there in Mars Hill. There were some who responded, but he was by himself. And then he continued on to Corinth, where he met up with Timothy and Silas, who were in the meantime, went back to visit churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea to see how they were doing, which he received report from them. And upon receiving this report of the state of the churches, he writes this letter primarily to Thessalonians because he had so little time with them. So we saw kind of in the first chapter his exhortation to them, how great of an example they have been in many ways. They've learned, they were imitators of them, the missionaries that came to them, and then they became an example of faith to the churches around, and so forth. And now, in chapter 2, as we get into it, one of the big part of this chapter is he's going to be dealing with the accusations that followed up. Because when he left Thessalonica, these accusers came along. Now, this was nothing uncommon, sadly, with Paul's ministry. We know from other letters that when he would go to a place, he would establish a church, and then when he would leave, false teachers will come in, and they will start teaching falsehood, trying to get disciples after themselves. They're trying to take people away from the faith. And he always had to deal with the false teachers. And this was the case here too, but also one of the things that happened, because he spent so little time in Thessalonica, these guys came in and they started to preach, in a sense, falsehoods, how Paul left them for not good reasons, how he was there for not good reasons. And so this chapter, he will be addressing these accusations. So let's get into it. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he tells us, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And I'm just going to stop here for a moment. He's just reminding them, hey, even though, in a sense, I was there for a short time, my coming to you was not wasted. It wasn't a wasted time. Because he preached the gospel. They came to the faith. They came to know the Lord. So in that sense, it wasn't a wasted trip. It wasn't kind of a vain trip. He knew that he had a good opportunity with them to share the gospel for a short time. Yes. But they responded. And that's a never a bad thing. It's never a bad thing when somebody responds to the gospel. It's never a bad thing even when somebody does not respond to the gospel, but they at least get to hear it. It's not wasted time. Sometimes we can feel like that if you have only a short time, a short, you know, interval between certain things that are happening in your life that you get to pour out into somebody's life, and you feel, it's not quality time. Because there's not much quantity of time, and we feel bad, but it's not in vain. If they get to be invested in, if we get an opportunity to invest in their lives, share the gospel with them, it's not in vain. And even though this was a short time, especially for a church that's established, it was not in vain. And he reminds them that it was not in vain. In verse 2, he tells, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So, here in these verses 2, 3, and 4, there are several accusations that Paul brings out that were obviously brought in regards to him. Now, he reminds them, you know, how they suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi. That's obviously reference to what happened in Philippi, as I mentioned earlier. Paul was in Philippi, he was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he had a certain rights that non-Roman citizens did not have. And one of them was a right to a trial, a fair trial. You couldn't be condemned or convicted without a trial. But that's what happened. He was there in accounts in the book of Acts in 16, when he got into Philippi, they started preaching. These ladies got saved by the river, and then afterward he was in the market area, and there was this woman who was possessed by a demon, and he cast out demon after a few days of her following him around from her, and she gets delivered. And we find out from the events that she was a slave, and her masters got upset. Their way of profit by using this poor woman and her condition was gone. They could not make money off of her anymore, and they got upset. And so they gathered people, and they realized that they were Jews, and said, "Look, these Jews came and blah, blah, blah." And they attacked them, they beat them up, and they threw them in prison. He was a Roman citizen. That could not happen. They couldn't do that to a Roman citizen, but they didn't realize that. They were so upset that their prophet was gone. They couldn't rejoice in the fact that this woman was free. But their money was gone. And so they got mad and upset and beat Paul and Silas and threw them in prison. It was injustice. And they were poorly treated by the city. Eventually, if you read Acts 16, you know what happens. God uses that because Paul and Silas are not cast down. They praise the Lord in prison. Everybody gets to hear it. Lord sends the earthquake, doors get open, and nobody leaves. Jailer is just about ready to kill himself, but Paul says, "Don't do harm to yourself, we're all here." And then jailer gets saved together with his family. The next day, the messengers come and say, "Release these men. You know, we're no longer angry at them. You know, we did with them what we wanted, and they can go." And then Paul says, "No, let the elders come. and let them get us out, for we are Roman citizens. And they get troubled because they realize, uh-oh, we broke the law. And it's a serious offense to do that to a Roman citizen. So they did. And they released them. Now, Paul could have easily used that, and if he was a vengeful man, and go, oh, now this is my opportunity to pay back for revenge. All he had to do is find a Roman soldier, centurion, and just report it. This is what happened. We're Roman citizens, and this is what the elders of the city did. When the news will get to Rome, the city would suffer. He never do that. But he didn't. But because what happened, they just moved on. They went to Thessalonica, and he reminds them, you are aware. They were spitefully treated. They were falsely accused. You know, and it's quite interesting when you look at verse 2. It's quite possible to imagine how these false accusers that came and started accusing Paul would use this kind of a statement. Hey, listen, Paul can't be trusted because he has a criminal record. He's been incarcerated. He's been in prison. You can't trust the man who's a prisoner. He just got out of prison when he came to you. And Paul is right now. The reason is, they broke the law. He was spitefully treated. He reminds them the circumstances of his imprisonment. In verse 3, quite possible, one of the things he's dealing here is the accusation that he had deceitful motives. He was delusional, maybe. But in reality, it wasn't him. It was those who were accusing him who were deceitful. They were telling lies. They were delusional. It wasn't Paul. He wasn't the one who did anything wrong, anything in error or uncleanness. No deceit was in them, but rather in those who were accusing them. And then in verse 4, possible accusation that was going on as he addresses it, that they were not, he wasn't doing this to please men. These guys maybe came and said, hey, Paul is a man pleaser. He does this so that people will tap on his back, that he will get things from them, that he will get approved. And he was telling them, hey, this is not why we did it. We have been entrusted. We have been given the message of the gospel. And because we have been given the message of the gospel, we went and we preached. And then we came to you and we preached. We didn't do this to please anyone but God. Their motive was clearly to please God, because God is the one who tests our hearts. And this is the reality of us as followers of Jesus. We are not to be man pleasers, but God pleasers. And this is our nature. As human beings, we are drawn to please somebody. It's within our nature. We see that in our children. We see that in ourselves. No matter how somebody may want to say, well, I do this thing only for myself, whatever. No. How many, you know, especially rock stars and so like that, like, oh, I just do this because I don't care. I don't care if I get a pat on the back. Yeah, right. You like the fame. You like people cheering your name. You see how they react when they have thousands of people shouting their names and singing their songs. They enjoy it because they like to please them. It's within our nature to please. And so Paul is just reminding them, hey, we are God pleasers. That's why we're doing it. And this is reality for us. We are to please God, not men. And I think it's a hard thing for us at times to do this, because we don't see God necessarily, right? We don't see Him face to face. We experience Him, we know Him, but we don't see Him face to face. But we can see people face to face, and there can be a tendency to, or there can be a temptation to try to please people that we see. Because we can get a pat on the back, we can get a handshake, we can get approval from them. And the danger with the church is, you know, especially in the day and age that we live, and I think in particular church in the West, is that as a society is more anti-God and anti-Bible, for church to become more drawn towards society and please the society rather than God. And we see that to some extent, right? We see at times, sadly, churches that used to care about honoring God no longer care about honoring God, but getting a path from society and say, oh, you're okay, you're with us. But rather, we are man pleasers because it's God who tests our heart. And I love that statement because in it, Paul implies that not just that we did it for God, but God knows our hearts. He knows our motives. We cannot hide it from Him. You know, we just can't hide from God. He knows everything. He can test our hearts. Do we do it to please Him or we do it to get a praise from other people? That's why he says in verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, he mentions these two things, flattering words and covetousness. What is that? You know quite well, when we were there with you, we did not use these fancy words. We didn't came praising you, saying these things, kind of to get you to like us. As oftentimes man pleasers do, they like to use flattering words. I mean, in reality is. Which one of us does not like to be complimented? We all do. It feels good. And the idea behind flattering words is that using words to gain your ground. And a lot of times the con people and good salesmen do that, right? They know how to flatter you while they trick you into buying a product you don't necessarily need at times. But that's not what they were doing. There was no kind of a, this wasn't a means to gain a particular end. There was no flattering words. He was just preaching the truth. It was pure truth and pure love for them. Nothing else. There was no covetousness behind, like a desire to get wealthy. Because oftentimes behind many desires to gain popularity or success, even in, you know, growth of a church, can lie a covetousness, desire to be successful, have a well-standing, false teachers wanting to gain something from the people that they're flattering. That wasn't Paul's heart. And he reminds, God is witness. Again, God tests our heart. God is witness. Paul says, God is witness to everything we did. In a sense, Paul is saying, we're blameless before Him. He saw it. He knows it. Because God knows everything, again. He knows the motives of our hearts. He knows the intent of our heart. He knows what's in our mind. He recognizes why we are doing what we're doing. There's no hiding from Him. He sees everything we do. And that's a good thing. At times people, you know, especially when I was an unbeliever, I used to think this idea of God was all-knowing, it was a bad thing. You know, people often refer to it as a big brother, somebody who watches over you. But no, God is caring God. He loves us. And He just cannot avoid the fact that He knows everything because He's omniscient. He knows everything. It's just His nature. But He loves us. He's not like us. The fact that He knows everything, He doesn't use that to gain advantage over us. Sometimes if we know something, some dark secret from somebody, we may use it at times against them. People may use it against us, but God is not like that. Especially in this area, it's good for us knowing that if we ever get accused, if we did it with pure intent, we know before God that we're not guilty. And ultimately we please Him, no matter what people think. And that's what, in a sense, Paul is getting here. It says, we do not see glory from men. And as I mentioned, you know, just previously, there can be a temptation to please people, and oftentimes you can think of, oh, pleasing even the unbelievers. But in this case, also try to think it in context of pleasing other Christians. You know, there are people, and we can be at times tempted, that we want to do things for God so that we will get approval by other Christians. Hey, they'll say, tap on our back. That's wonderful. You're awesome. Man, I admire your faith. I admire how you stepped out. I admire how much you love God. You know, and we can do it with the wrong desire in our hearts. We want to be praised by other Christians. Now, don't get me wrong. It's always good to do good. It's always good to share the gospel. But at times, people do it with wrong motives. But Paul is saying this wasn't. We were not here to please people. We're not here to get glory from men. And this idea is that literally being praised by them. And I was reading in regards to this verse and a lot of different commentators and comments. And it's interesting to see, you know, there's this general sense that everybody thinking about this verse is that, you know, it's good to question yourself, especially for those who teach the word and who in some sense are successful in ministry, why they're doing it. Why are they preaching? Would they be doing it if there will be nobody coming to them saying, oh, I love it, I love listening to your messages, I love your books, whatever. It can be glory from men. And it's a good question in a sense, why do we do it? Do we want to do it because somebody will say, hey, how, that's awesome. Now don't get me wrong, Paul made an allusion in previous chapter that they should be imitators. It's okay to be an example of faith, but again, it's the motive, why we do it. If the motive is right and people come and say, that's wonderful, great, you can easily praise the Lord with that. But Paul is clear to them, we did not seek glory from men. This was not our motive. We did not come to you so that church in Jerusalem or church in Antioch will go and say, look at Paul, look at Silas, look at Timothy. Look how awesome they are. There was no selfish intent. It was purely, they need the truth. They need Jesus. So we're going to give Jesus. We're going to love them with the love of Jesus. We're going to preach to them about the love of Jesus. And that was the intent. He didn't care if someone will go and say, good job, Paul. He cared about people hearing about the Lord. And then he reminds them, you know, that even when he was there as an apostle, he could have made demands. Hey, I was an apostle, you need to take care of me. But he didn't. He didn't make any demands. He didn't at any point said, hey, I have an authority as an apostle, you should do something in regards to that. He didn't. But rather in verse 7 he says, but we were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. And this reminds them, look, even the way we treated you, the way we were handling ourselves with you, it was purely selfless, purely for your benefit, purely to serve you. And uses this a very interesting example of a nursing mother. Because, and it's a fitting picture, because nursing mother cares about her child. She does everything for the child. Even the inconveniences of nursing at certain times, losing sleep, doesn't come into picture as much as, my child needs me. They need the best. And I'm going to give them the best. And he uses this picture. We were like a nursing mother that cherishes her own children, sacrifices herself for the benefit of her own children. This is how we were with you. We sacrificed ourselves for your benefit. There was no selfish motive. But rather just, hey, we care for you. Just like mother cherishes her own children, he cherished them. He considered this as, you are precious in God's sight. He didn't look at them and say, hey, you guys are precious to me because I benefit from you. Rather, he saw them, no, you're precious to God. You belong to God primarily. And that's why we were so gentle with you. And it's so affectionately longing for you. This heart, there was love in Paul's heart, Silas's and Timothy's and Luke's heart towards them. They loved Thessalonians, affectionately longing for them. And he says, we didn't just preach to you and that's it. We didn't just show up and stood, preached, and went down, and we were untouchable. But rather, our lives were dedicated to You. And I think this is something that's so important, that our lives are available for others. When Paul came to preach, he wasn't like, sadly, sometimes happens today, you have pastors who come, they preach, then they get off, and you can't reach them. They're untouchables. Paul was touchable. He made himself available. People could approach him, they could see him. And as we go to the next verses, when he worked, they could see him at work. When he was off work, when he was getting ready for ministry, for service, he was there. He was available. His life was available to people that he was ministering to. And that's truth, you know. He was busy, but, you know, doesn't matter. He was available. And, you know, it's true oftentimes, you know, even for myself. I'm here for you. No matter how busy, I'm not too busy for you. And I think that was the same with Paul. He had things he had to do, but when people were there, he was there. He wasn't away. He made himself available because you have become dear to us. In verse 9 it says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, he reminds them of certain things, and it's interesting when you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, he applies to their knowledge things that they know to be true. In verse 9, you remember. You remember. In verse 10, you are witnesses. In verse 11, you know. You know these things. You remember. How was it when I was there? You are aware. You were witnesses of it. And he mentions how he would labor and toil, you know, night and day, that he will not be a burden to any one of you. In 1 Corinthians, when we were in chapter 9, and particularly verse 14, we talked about it. But Paul brings out this principle that he believed fully in, and sometimes applied to him, that those who preach the gospel should live off of gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong if Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel and they would support him financially. There wouldn't be necessarily anything wrong for him to receive that. He was okay with that. But he chose, as in many occasions, it was the case here in Thessalonica, not to do that. Not to be a burden. When he was with Corinthians, we were in Corinth, more successful church, he did the same thing. He supported himself. He had the opportunity. We know that he was a tent maker. So when he had an opportunity to use his trade in the place that he was, he would go and get a job if somebody was hiring, like with Aquila and Priscilla that we know in Ephesus. Or maybe he himself somehow had the opportunity to find a way of supporting himself for a short time. It was. We know that it wasn't the case always. At certain times he was supported. But in this case he wasn't. And he reminds them, we even chose not to. Nobody can blame us that we came here with motives to make money off of you. Look, I even worked. I didn't take anything from you. Because this was probably one of the accusations. He cared about money. He said, no, we didn't. If I did, then I would make demands, as earlier mentioned, as an apostle. I didn't. I actually worked. I labored. So most likely what Paul did, it was custom of that day, especially, you know, in summer times and so forth, people will work early, dawn time, up till maybe noon, and then they will take a break when it's the hottest part of the day, and they will pick up later in the, you know, evening time until night time. And it's quite possible with Paul, what we know, that he probably got up even earlier in the nighttime. Worked, then when there was a break, he would probably do ministry, have people come over, or he will go somewhere else, preach, do some more work later, and then preach in the evening. That was his life. And for 3 weeks, most likely, this is what he did. And now, previously he used this example of nursing mother, now he uses the example of a father. He was like a father to them, he uses this. And when he uses nurse's mother, his poem was about gentleness and how, you know, his service unto them, his sacrifice unto them. Here is the father, his point is the instruction of discipline, in a sense. How he was there as a father who's there to discipline his children. And discipline is not necessarily always a bad thing. It just means raising up your child in a way they should go. Instructing them. He was there to instruct them, to warn them of dangers and things like that, to teach them, to prepare them for the life of godliness. He was like a father in that sense. He cared. He didn't just like, oh, I love you, and but, you know, I'm not going to get into hard things because I just don't want to get into conflicts and so forth. No, he cared enough to warn them, to tell them, to instruct them, so they would walk worthy of God. As mentioned before, these guys were Gentiles. They grew up in a Gentile culture. All they knew was pagan worship, immoral living. So when they came to faith, they had to cast away all these things. And he had to warn them of the dangers of false teachings, the dangers of paganism and of false belief and so forth. He was like a father to them. He was instructing them so that they will walk worthy of God. Because ultimately we are all called to holiness. We are, as Christians, we are called to be holy, just as He is holy, the Bible tells us. That doesn't mean being perfect, but it does mean that we strive for perfection, that we seek after Him, to be like Him. And it's not in our ability, it's the ability that He gives us through the Holy Spirit that's in us. You know, God has prepared us a kingdom. He is calling us onto it, and as children we are here, we talked about it before, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are to live according to different standards. That's why we are called to walk worthy of God. And in verse 13 he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now first of all, he addresses that they were receptive of the words that Paul taught them. They welcomed it. Because they recognized that this word that Paul was preaching, that the gospel was not his own words or any human words, but rather God's words. As said, not as word of men, but as word of God. They were receptive. And because of that, Paul is thanking God for that. You see, Paul didn't take lightly the fact that people responded to the gospel. He never thought of himself as being this successful preacher, and that's why they came to faith. He recognized it's a miracle in a sense that that happens. Every time somebody comes to faith, it's a miracle. Because what happens is when you hear the gospel message before you come to faith, you wonder, is this true? And then you realize when it is the truth, you realize this is not just human think, wishful thinking or pleasant, comfortable words, but rather you realize this is truth from God. This is God's truth. And so when people respond to that, they respond to that, not to our words. Not what we say and how we say it, but rather to the truth of those words. Because ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that does the convicting and showing to them that this is. And he praised God for that, but they recognized it. Now, what's interesting, he is telling them, you know, that they recognize the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Notice that that is in present tense. It's not in past. It was word of God who worked in them, but even now who works in them. Works in you who believe. You know, God worked in the past and He is still working. His Word is still working. God does work in us. It did a work in us when we came to faith, and is doing work in us right now. And it's interesting, it's an effective work. It changes us. It makes us into different beings. It changes our thinking, our behaviors, our hearts. And I think all of us can testify of that. Doesn't matter how long we have been in the faith, we can all look back and see, wow, there has been a change. Because the Word of God works effectively. It worked in me when I came to faith, and it's working now. Every day, changing me more and more. Because it's the Word of God, it's not the Word of man. You see, human words, they can be clever, they can be funny, they can be entertaining, they can sound very smart. But they can't change lives. They can bring motivation for people to do things, but the words themselves don't have the power. The Word of God does. It has the power. Because God is behind it, working through it, using it to change us, changing our minds. I mean, I know example of people, I've witnessed it myself, people who were totally rejected by society and said, there's no hope. I mean, I shared it before, I'll share it again. This one kid from Serbia, when we were there, named Srđan, drugs messed him up. He was sent to different institutions to try to treat him. He was drugged more with medical drugs to try and help him, and there was no hope. They gave up on him. They said, I'm sorry. They said to his mom, there's no hope for him. If you want to have any kind of relationship with him, so just take him home. You have to now treat him even though he's 19 years old, as he's a 2-year-old. And he was like that when I first met him. Messed up, couldn't think straight, couldn't form a sentence. Literally foaming in his mouth every time he would speak. Without hope. His mom came to the faith through desperation. Started bringing him to church. He was there every Sunday, every Wednesday when we have services, he would be there. And he would get up every 5 minutes to have a smoke, come back, and just back and forth, back and forth. And I talked to him and I gave him a Bible and said, just read this. And because he had at that point the mind of a 2-year-old, he was just like, okay. And I told him, read it all the time. So he did. And we had a New Year's thing happening, and in New Year's, as we're all praying, he's there, and he's actually very quiet at this point. He prays for the first time. He gives his heart to the Lord. A couple of months later, he's a different person. A couple of years later, he's a student in university, studying to be an accountant. He got his degree, he has that job. Totally thrown out. But the Word of God changed his mind. Worked effectively in him. Because he believed. He believed in the words that he was reading. Changed his heart. Changed everything about him. It was good to see his mom this time around when I was there. I didn't see him. But nonetheless, it works effectively. It may not be drastic for in that extent, but it is for all of us. It does drastic changes. I know it changed my mind, my heart, my thinking, and it continues to do so. It should be, actually. We should always allow it to do that work, to change us continually, because it works effectively. It's not human word, it's God's word, and that's why it is effective. Now, I just want to add a couple of things, or actually 4 things, in regards to just to the interpretation of the Bible, because I think it's very fitting at this time to talk about it. You know, there's a lot of people go, oh, that's your interpretation. Who are you to say this and that, you know, the Bible says and so forth. So I'm going to give 4 principles when it comes to the interpreting of the Bible that will always keep you in a safe spot. You always know, is this what it was intended to? First of all, how do you read the Bible? And I would say the best way of describing it is to be read at a face value. Some call it literally, some call it seriously. Simply what that means, you read it as you would read anything, understanding the context of it, what is intended to say. So, if there's a symbolic language, you understand it's symbolic. If there's no symbolic language, then you know it's not symbolic. If it's talking about history, it's referring to history. If it makes claims about certain things, then you read it as it is. It had a face value. Just like you would read anything. You wouldn't go read a letter from somebody or an article in newspapers and start to figure out, oh, what's kind of hidden message here? No. You read it at a face value. You understand from the very way that it's structured what's the intent of it. Now, there may be some passages in the Bible that might be kind of hard to figure out what it is, but they're few. Second rule is, in the context of the first one, is that you read the Bible in its context, as it is given. You don't pick and choose. You don't go, oh, I like this verse, but I don't like the previous one or the one after it. I'll like this one. It's a wonderful promise. Others I'll ignore. No, you read it because it's a letter. Most of them were just written as letters. In its context, and you read it in its context. There's few exceptions, you know, Proverbs and so forth. But even some Proverbs are in the context. But that's the rule. You read it in the context. I mean, imagine getting a letter from somebody or email, and you go, I don't like that, I don't like that. Ah, this is okay. I'm going to interpret their meaning of this letter is just this line. It's like, you're doing a good job, I appreciate it, that's great. Even though it says you're fired. You don't do that, right? You don't do that with the Word of God either. You read it in its context. That's how we interpret it. The context reveals the meaning of individual parts. The third one is, because the Bible is unified message, you know, I have 66 books, 40 authors, you know, even though written in different time periods, they all have the same message in a sense. You use Bible to interpret the Bible. So if there's a passage in the Bible that you're like, uncertain, I'm not sure what this means. Well, especially in a lot of modern Bibles, you have footnotes, oftentimes giving you cross-references, where you should cross-reference that particular passage with some other passage that will help you in understanding what that passage means. Sometimes a particular passage in the Bible quotes another passage, and it gives you better understanding of that passage that it's quoting. So let's say an example, I think one of the best examples is Hebrews 11, when you have the Hall of Faith, and we talk about Abraham, and in that passage talks about Abraham was willing to offer Isaac in faith, believing that God would raise him from the dead. So when we read Genesis 22, and we encounter Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac, we're not given that necessarily information. But because of Hebrews 11, we understand, okay, this is what he was thinking. This is the reasoning behind him. It wasn't just a psychopath kind of bent on killing his own child. Yes, he was bent on obeying God, but there was a belief God will raise him because of the promise I received. Bible interprets the Bible. That's the key. And in the fourth, final, in a sense, it's kind of helpful to think about, is there's no private or unique interpretation. What I mean by that is it's connected with all these previous things. Nobody can come and read the Bible and then say, hey, God revealed just this to me. You may not get this, but he has shown me this. This is mine, and I'm going to share my interpretation to the rest of the world. You guys don't see it, but this is for me. Bible's clear, there's no such thing, private interpretation. It's for all of us. I mean, you know, you have certain parts of the Bible, let's say in the Old Testament, there's, for example, God is giving unique promises to the nation of Israel. It's only for them. And then you go and say, oh, no, I'll skip them. This is for me, and this is your own interpretation, and taking away the context, the biblical interpretation, Bible interprets the Bible and all these things and say, oh, it's for me. And changing what is intended to be for. Now, don't get me wrong, there's principles we get out of things like that, but you cannot claim you have unique interpretation. We don't. I don't. Things I'm saying Every time I prepare myself, I prepare comparing myself with others who have gone before me. I read other commentaries or other opinions of other people. Am I in line? I keep myself in check that way too. Because nobody can come and say, look, I found something in the Bible that nobody in previous thousands of years has ever seen it. I don't think that's the case. There have been greater sense of understanding. Our understanding of the Bible has grown. That's true. But there's no new private knowledge. Nothing like that. Bible's clear about that. So, going back to Paul's point. In verse 14, for you brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now he made this reference, obviously, you know, that they were imitators of him in 1:6. But now he is using this idea of imitation of churches in Judea in the context of persecution, because that's what he is talking about. You became imitators of churches of God in the context as they were. You were persecuted by your own countrymen as they were. Reference to church in Jerusalem and other churches that were in Judea. They were persecuted by the Jews. Their own countrymen persecuted them. This is what you're experiencing, Thessalonians. Your own countrymen are persecuting you. And they maybe have been wondering, you know, are they doing something wrong with their own kinsmen? Are against them? The ones who should be united for them were now against them because they had a different belief. And it reminds them, even churches in Judea were persecuted by Jews. They suffered persecution by Jews who rejected Christ. And he makes references, you know, they persecuted the Lord Jesus, they persecuted the prophets, they killed the prophets. And that's one of the things that Stephen said to the Jews in Acts 7. Asking them, well, which of the prophets have you not killed? It was only you guys. It wasn't Gentiles killing the prophets, it was Jews. These men, it's interesting when you consider a Jewish nation, such a blessed nation. God still has a plan for them. Paul is not speaking any ill of them at this point. We know that even from Romans. But his point is, look, they had the message of God given to them. Prophets, the Lord himself. Yet he was rejected by his own. He came to his own, yet they did not receive him. On top of it, they persecuted him and they killed him. They did the same with the prophets. And who were the ones who persecuted him in particular? The ones who were extremely religious. Not the irreligious ones, but the religious ones. Religious fanatics. Paul was one of them. Religious zealots. Fanatic. Killing Christians, thinking he is pleasing God. These guys were probably thinking, when they were killing the prophets, they were pleasing God. You read in the Old Testament, in any of the prophets, look at the opposition they received. Especially in times, you know, when you get to the kings and so forth. Man, over and over, Elijah and all these prophets were threatened by kings and rulers. Go get him. Go kill him. Go get rid of him. Sending soldiers to kill the prophets. That was the reality, and just encouraging them, look, even they were persecuted by their own countrymen. And in that way, you became imitators of them. Partakers of the same suffering. As I mentioned, Paul doesn't necessarily mean or blames Jews only for the death of Christ. It's just the example that he's using in this context. He's just reminding them, look, you're not the ones who are in wrong. They are doing wrong. You're doing right. You're suffering for the word of God. Just like the prophets did, just like we did, and in a sense, just like Jesus did. Be encouraged. And that's what I said, you know, they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. They didn't want Gentiles to be saved. It doesn't mean that we get that, we talked about it before, Jews understood Gentile salvation through the context of they should become Jews to be saved, because that's how it was in the Old Covenant. But when the message of the Gospel came, it was no, they don't have to become. That was the first church council, Acts 15. They don't need to become Jews. They just need to receive Jesus. Believe. And that's it. They could not find peace with it. They didn't find peace that they were no longer special people in that sense. They're still special people, but not in a way they were interpreting it to mean. They hated Gentiles. And this wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And, you know, what Paul is trying to encourage here, Thessalonians, that look, just like these Jews who persecuted them, Paul is using himself as an apostle who suffered from these unbelieving Jews. It's like, God will punish them. He will deal with them. You know, and this is something we should never forget. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not ours. We don't take it upon ourselves to get justice or get even. Now, we're told not to return evil for evil. We are to live in a different way. We are to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to good those who hate us, to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. This is how we do it. When you're persecuted, when you are mistreated for being a Christian, you don't take up arms and start killing people. You don't raise your fists and start hitting them, beating them up, finding ways of punishing them, but rather you surrender it to the Lord and say, Lord, you deal with it. I'm your child, and we know from example of Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, right? In Acts 13, when he gets saved, what happens? Jesus comes to him and says, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, well, you're persecuting my church, even though that would be the truth. He says, you're persecuting me. When you are attacked, when you are criticized, when you are persecuted, they're persecuting Jesus. So it's up to him to deal with them. It's not up to us. We are to love, to bless, to pray. Interesting. Love, bless, and pray. And then in verse 17, he encourages them in regards to his care for them again. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see you face, with great desire. He's just reminding them and encouraging them, look, even though we have been removed for such a, you know, short time and we have been with you, our hearts are still with you. Even though we're not there, we still love you. It says, therefore we wanted to come to you, in verse 18, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And it's interesting here, you know, Paul is actually making a solid case that there are times when the devil can be blamed. He wasn't the devil blamer. He's like, oh, it's the devil's fault, and sometimes we can do that, and Christians can do that. I'll blame devil for everything. But in this case, Paul knew that it was the devil himself who prevented him. Now, we know, when you were in the book of Acts, when Paul was going to go in Acts 16 to go into Philippi before he goes to Europe, they planned to go in parts of Asia Minor. And there we are told that the Holy Spirit prevented them several times. So Paul was a man who could recognize when God was the one doing preventing, and in this case, when the devil was doing the preventing. In this case, he knew probably through prayer, seeking the Lord, that it was the devil doing the preventing of this work. In Ephesians 6, we talked more about the spiritual warfare, so I'm not going to go into details, but it is a reality. But it's not in reality we engage and fight against the devil. We just draw near to God and let God deal with him. Paul did not get discouraged because of this. He, I think, recognized that this was a temporary block, for he says, for a short time, in verse 17. For a short time we're away from you. And when you get in Acts 20, verses 1 through 5, we will see that Paul will be back in Thessalonica. So he recognized, yes, this was a roadblock, but not unsolvable roadblock. And interesting, it didn't prevent him to do something. He said, I cannot go, okay, but the letter can go. So he wrote a letter. He found a way to reach them. You know, the devil hates us. He hates every one of us, believers and unbelievers, especially us who are followers of God. Sometimes he will do things to try to prevent the work of God. But do not get discouraged. I love what Spurgeon said in regards to this. Suppose that we have been ascertained that hindrance in our way really came from Satan. What then? I have but one piece of advice, and that is, go on. Hindrance or no hindrance, in the path of duty is God, the Holy Ghost enables you. Just keep on going. Don't get discouraged. You plan on doing something, does not happen, just keep on going. And God opened later doors for Paul to go and see Thessalonians, but he found a way through the letter to communicate to them. And then verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Two things here. First of all, I'll just deal with this one. About, you know, being glory and joy. Paul is just, again, assuring them of his love and care for them. You know, he says, you are our glory and joy. You know, just because he's not with them doesn't mean he doesn't love them. And this is one of the things he's explaining. You are glory and joy. We take glory and joy in you because you are now in the faith. And in particular, in the second thing, the more important thing is that of Jesus is coming. As I said previously, in every chapter of this book, Paul talks about Jesus' return. And here he comes again, talking about it. And here, the context of Jesus' return is used in the context of being prepared for his coming. He is rejoicing, he is having glory and joy in them because they will be ready to meet the Lord. That's why he's rejoicing for the fact that one day, together with them, he will be with the Lord, praising the Lord, coming with him. And that's his joy, that's his glory, knowing that they will be there. That they will be ready for that. You know, John in 1 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that's a real joy for any pastor, for any minister, and for Paul also in regards to Thessalonians. That is his joy, that the people he ministered to are ready for Jesus' return. And it's a beautiful thing. Jesus' return is a beautiful thing, not for everybody. It's a glorious thing. But it's only glorious and beautiful thing for those who are waiting for it. Those who are not expecting him, they're not going to rejoice in it. But we can. That's why there's, I think, importance to talk about it. That's why even when we do our communions, we always mention that we do this until his return, because he is coming back and we are called to be ready. And I love, in a sense, to end on this note, is just being an encouragement. All these things we read, do it with that mindset that he's coming back. Now let's just be ready. Be ready for it. Look forward to his coming. It's a glorious thing. It may happen tonight, it would be wonderful. But if it doesn't, just keep on keeping on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words, for these words of Paul, for this wonderful encouragement and reminder of your return. You are coming back. You told that to the disciples, that you go away to prepare a place for us and then you're going to come back. When you were taken into heaven and the disciples were watching into heaven, and angels came and said, why are you staring at? The same way he departed, he will come back. You are coming back. In the book of Revelation says, behold, I am coming. And you just want to say, Maranatha. We want to be ready. What a glorious thing it is that you're coming for us. And we are so grateful that by your grace, you delayed your coming enough so that we would come to faith to know you and experience the glory of your second coming. And that you will come for us. They'll be with you. They will be raptured to be with you. What a wonderful hope we have. And if you decide to tarry and we see each other next week, continue the next part of the study, Lord, we just pray that you would use us for your glory in the lives of people around us. That we will love them with your love. That those who give us hard time, those who hate us because we love you, that we will love them, bless them, and pray for them. That we will be just fragrance of Christ to the dying world around us. We want to be used for your glory. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.